Anyway, I've been battling a cold all week, and I didn't know if I was going to be able to speak this morning, so hopefully my voice will hold up. But I was thinking as we had the prayer request and what I've experienced the last few months, you know, it's real easy to enjoy and to have those mountaintop experiences where everything in life is going along real smoothly. Those are good times, but when you go through a trial and tribulation, like some of you in here have done recently, you learn to appreciate those too, because during those times is when you really experience those things about God that you've learned all through the years reading your Bible. They become more of a reality to you in a different dimension. And I can't explain that, but you really are thankful for those times in your life where things happen that you think are bad, but yet God uses those to teach us lessons. So just wanted to say that. If you would turn to Nehemiah, we're going to continue where we've been teaching on. And I will, because there are visitors here, we're going to review just for a moment. I'm not going to take a lot of time. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4, I believe, today, and 5. But in chapter 1, we see that Nehemiah, he's the cupbearer of the king Artaxerxes, and he's in Shushan. The Israelites have been taken captivity by the Babylonians and so forth. And anyway, he's in exile, but he's out one day, and one of his brothers and some other men come in, and they came from Jerusalem, and he asked them, how is the city of Jerusalem doing? And he gets a report that the people are in distress and that the walls have been torn down and the gates burned. And he's burdened about this. He weeps, he prays, and it burns his heart, and he goes to God in prayer, and he asks in prayer for God to deal with the king. He wants to do something. In other words, he's burdened. He has a desire to help the people of God to build the wall in Jerusalem. But he knows he's going to have a little difficulty because the king is not a believer. So he prays to God for mercy. Then in chapter 2, we see that about 4 months later, God begins to work. And we see that as Nehemiah is serving the king, as he's tasting the wine and so forth for the king, that the king notices that his countenance is sad. He notices something's wrong with Nehemiah. He's hidden it for these months, but all of a sudden the king notices it. And he asked Nehemiah, what's wrong? And he said, he thought a minute and he prayed. He says, the land where my fathers came from, their graves and so forth, the walls are down, the city, the people in distress. And so the king says, well, what do you want me to do about it, basically? And Nehemiah tells him he has a desire to go to help them. So the king grants him permission, even though in any other case the king wouldn't have. But God answered Nehemiah's prayer, and he sends him, and Nehemiah asks him for letters to give to the different people who he would, the kings and so forth, that he would pass in going back to build the walls, and for a letter to the owner of the forest so that he could get the wood to build the walls or the gates with. And that's where we get in chapter 2. Then around about verse 9, that we see he travels to Jerusalem, and it takes him about, he gets there after a long travel, and he stays about 3 days before he ever looks at anything. He just kind of mingles with the crowd, and about 3 days later at night, Nehemiah goes out to kind of evaluate the situation for himself. And he does it at night, so he doesn't let the enemy know what he's up to or other people. He doesn't tell anybody. And he goes out and he goes around the city and he sees all the destruction. Then in verse 17, he brings it up to the people. He says, you see the distress we're in, the walls are down. He says, God has his hand upon me. God's given me a burden for this. And also the king has given his permission for it. So the people say, well, let us rise up and let's build. So we have a man here with a vision from God, and he gets the people to follow that vision. They see the need for it. And then we see that the enemy immediately comes and begins to laugh at them and scorn them and ridicule them of what they're doing. He said, are you going to build a city or a place where you're going to rebel against the king? So we see the enemy, once God's people begin to do God's work, we see the enemy start attacking. And we'll see in Nehemiah as it goes along that in each step, it gets a little bit worse. They laugh at them, then they get despise them, and then they get angry at them, then they get very angry. But yet, they don't make a move, and because of that, we're going to see by the time they decide to do something, it's too late. The Israelites have already built the wall back. Then in chapter 3, we see that it's basically where all the different people, groups of people within the Israelites are assigned a portion on the wall that they're going to take care of and build. Some of them given more work, do more work than others, but everybody has a position on the wall to build it. And it's you, and most of the time it's with their families and close to where they live to protect it. Then in chapter 4, we see the enemy arising up again, and they're angry about what's happened and what the Jews are doing. And they begin to mock their work, They're saying, look at these feeble Jews. Are they going to build this wall in a day? Are they going to worship here? And they begin to make fun of them and ridicule them. And they begin to get other people in verse 7, Sanballat, Tobiah, and some of the others, get the other neighboring people together to go against the Israelites. And so they're trying to hinder the work of the Lord. And in verse 9, we finished last time, it says, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day and night because of them." So we see Nehemiah's trusting in God, but at the same time, he sets a watch so that he knows what the enemy's doing and that he's warned if they attack or they try to stir up trouble. Then in verse 10 through 12, I'm going to read them and we're going to explain them as we go. But Nehemiah 4, 10 through 12 says, "And Judah said, 'The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. And our adversaries said, They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, From all places whence you shall return unto us, they will be upon you.'" Notice the very first it says, "The strength of the burdens of burden is decayed." We see discouragement setting in. Notice in verse, let's see if I can find it. In verse 6, it says, "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half of its height." Halfway through the wall they are, and they become discouraged. They become tired. You ever notice when you're doing something for the Lord, or it's halfway, when you get about halfway through with it, you begin to tire out. The newness is worn off at the beginning. You can't see the end in sight, but once you get down towards the end, we see the end of it, then we get kind of strengthened again. But what they happen is they're halfway through. It's sort of like when you make payments on a car. If you ever buy a car, when you buy it, the first month, you're all excited. This is a great thing, you know. About halfway through the payments, you're thinking, that's a lot of money for this car. Maybe I shouldn't have done it. Then you get down to about the last 3 months, you say, "Boy, only 3 more months and I'll be finished." But it's halfway through, most of the time, that we get discouraged and we begin to weaken. We see, we take our eyes off the goal and we put it upon whatever it is, and that vision is lost, and we begin to complain. We begin to grow weary. It says, "And there is much rubbish so that we are not able to build the wall." They begin to look around and see what had to be done. Rather than what had been done, half of it had been done, they're looking at the other half that hasn't been done. We do that too. If we're not careful, when in the Lord's work, we'll look and we'll begin to look like the glass is half empty or half full. We can look at it either way, optimistic or pessimistic. But they looked at what they had to do and began to get discouraged. We see that in another case. Look at Numbers, if you would. Turn to Numbers 13, verse 26 through 31. We're going to read that. Another example where discouragement sets in when they begin to look at the circumstances rather than the God who can get them through those circumstances. That's our vision. We must keep our vision on what God's called us to do. In Nehemiah, you'll see throughout the book of Nehemiah, no matter what obstacle came upon them, he was determined to finish the job that God had called him to do. He couldn't be distracted. Numbers 13:26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and all the congregation of children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and to all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. They told him and said, "We came unto the land whither thou sendest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." So they said, "It's everything you said it was, and here's we have fruit from it to show you." "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities we walk are walled and very great, and moreover we saw the children of Anak there. Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." So they're looking at all the negative. God said that they were to go in. They had the victory. They just had to go through the act and to accomplish it. But they looked at what they saw. Even though they saw the good part of it, they saw their minds were focused upon the bad. And the verse 30 says, "And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it.'" He said, "We're able to overcome it. We have a great God who will help us. It's ours. Let's go get it." But he says, "But the men that went up with him said, 'We are not able.'" Here's that phrase again. "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." That may be a true example. They may have had more weapons. They may have been more men. But they didn't have God on their side. And Caleb and Joshua knew that God would provide. God would be their source of strength during this crisis. But yet, the people listened to the 10 rather than the 2. One other example. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17. David. Example of David. The same thing. Where it says, we're not able. We are not able, but God is able. 1 Samuel 17:31-33. "And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight for him, for thou art but a youth, but he is a man of war from his youth.'" So we see here again, Saul says to David, "You're not able to go against him. You're small. You're a youth. And this man has been fighting wars all his life." That was true. But David relied upon God. God would give him the victory. He was dependent upon him. He didn't look in his eyes and see a giant. A giant man. He saw a giant God. A God who could overcome anything. And that's the way when we look at our troubles and afflictions, things we go through, we don't look at them, we look at God. And God and how He can deliver us through those afflictions. Because the Bible tells us when we're weak, then we're strong. When we're trusting upon the Lord, then we're strong. We're stronger than any weapon or any person if we're trusting in God to help us. Then the third thing was fear. That's another thing that Satan puts on us, fear. They were afraid. They were being told from a neighboring people that it says 10 times, which means a lot of times, more than 10 probably, just numerous times, that they're going to be attacked, that the enemy is going to come up. Could have been rumors. Could have been fact. But we see here that there are rumors from the neighboring cities of a fear of an attack. Fear will paralyze us, cause us to be discouraged because of the unknown. It was kind of an unknown thing. So rather than give up, stop the work, we see Nehemiah does something about it. He's not afraid, but the people are afraid. And so a good leader realizes that the people have a problem here. They're discouraged, so he's going to do something about it. In verse 13, he sets up a watch to guard. He says, therefore set I up in the lower places behind the wall and on the higher places. I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. So he sets them around in places where the enemy could see them. He set up on top of the mountain, the lower part of the mountains, and he set them up, it says, after their families with their swords, spears, and their bows. You know, and I know that they would realize they were fighting, God was fighting with them, but by their families, being with their families, to protect their families, they're going to even fight harder. And that's going to draw them together. So Nehemiah knew that he kept the families together, but he also set them apart, set them in places so that they could hold their swords, spears, and bows. Then in verse 14, it says, and I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them. Notice them, that's emphasized. Beware of them. Remember the Lord. Take your eyes off of them. Put your eyes upon the Lord, who is great and terrible. In other words, we have a great God. Don't look at the enemy and think of how bad they are and how ferocious they are, but look to our God. He's great. And he will fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. So he says, remember the Lord, fight for your brethren and your families. So he gives them two reasons. We're fighting the Lord's work. They're in the Lord's work, doing the Lord's will. And they're also going to protect their families and their homes. Verse 15, and it came to pass when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, every one unto his work. So we see it work. Word got out to the enemy that they were ready. The only way the enemy could have won or done anything was by a surprise attack. And they saw that the Jews knew that they were ready, prepared, they called it off. They weren't going to do anything, so they let them alone. And it says every man went back to work. So we see here they didn't follow through, and God allows the work to go on. Nehemiah didn't stop, but he was prepared. Here again, I just want to throw it a little bit in. It's sort of like faith and works. He didn't just pray to God for God to take care of the wall and everything. They took action. It's just like with works. We're not saved by works, but as a result of our faith, it causes us to do good works. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." So they did something. They prayed for God's help. You know, I've thought about this many a time. No matter how many weapons they had, how skilled they were, if God's not behind you, you can't win. It's God who gives you the victory. And so we see here that the enemy gave up for a moment, because their surprise attack had been done away with. And so we see that they didn't give up. The enemy keeps trying. Look at verse 16 through 18. We're going to see the Israelites watching, working, and waiting. They just didn't sit around, wait for the enemy. They kept working, but they also had an eye on the enemy if he would attack. And it came to pass from that time forth that the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held the spears, the shields, the bows, the habergeons, and that's body armor. And the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They which builded on the wall, they that bear burdens, with those that laid it, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. So it says here that they had a trowel in one hand, a weapon in one hand, and a tool to work with in the other hand. Whether that's literal, I don't know. Some think that means that they were ready. They had the weapons close by and that they were ready to grab to them. They were prepared. It's just as we are about Satan. We're to be aware of his schemes, and we're to be on the watch for the enemy, but we're to be working, we're to be building. They were building, as well as battling the enemy. And that's the way it is in a Christian's life. We do both. We don't just sit and battle the enemy all the time, but we build also. Then in verse 19 through 20, and you notice in verse 18 at the last part, it says, the trumpet was by me. It says, and I said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large. Notice he says it's a great work. It's a large work. And we are separated upon the wall, one from far from another. In what place therefore you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. So the trumpet was a warning signal. They were spread out over a large area and they couldn't yell and probably get the word out that the enemy was approaching or the enemy had come. So he had a trumpeter that stayed with him. And if he got word that the enemy was approaching, he would blow the trumpet and everybody was supposed to gather together. And he said, our God will fight for us. And so they were relying upon their God. And we see that gathering together, trumpet, is a sound, a warning to them that the enemy is near. And that's what a leader does. A leader warns the people, an elder or in a church. They're to warn the people of false doctrine. They're to be on the watch out for the enemy. We're all to, but them in special way. So we see here that the trumpeter was with Nehemiah. Then verse 21 and 22 says, so we labored in the work. Half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I unto the people, let everyone with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor on the day. So we see here that the people who lived outside the city, Nehemiah tells them, you need to stay in the city. We're going to need to stay together, stay in the city. And they work during the day and they stand watch at night. So they didn't get much time off. So they were a busy bunch of people. They worked during the day. They guarded at night. Verse 23 says, so neither I nor my brethren nor my servants nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us put off our clothes, saving that everyone put them off for washing. They were so to be prepared for the enemy that they kept their clothes on. They slept with their shoes on, their pants, and their, so that at a moment's notice, they could jump up and fight the enemy. We're not told in the Bible to do that literally, but we're to be ready at all times for whatever, when the enemy comes, to be aware of what he's up to and to for the battle with Satan. So it says here, they only put them off for washing. So here again, God's people to be prepared. Satan's coming. He may not be at this moment, but he's coming. And he sneaks in at times when we don't know it. So they had a watch. They had people watching for them. They had a trumpeter around. And also they kept their clothes on even when they slept so that they could be ready at any time. Okay, and then we're going to go into chapter 5. He said, and there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. Now we're going to see problems from within. We're not going to see the outside enemy too much in this chapter. It's going to be a problem within their own brethren. It says here, against their own brethren, the Jews. And we're going to see in verse 2 through 5 what the problem was. They were in debt. There was a famine. They needed food. And they were all of them had already mortgaged everything they had, and they were losing their families and so forth because their brethren, the Jews who had money, were charging them interest on money they had loaned. They would mortgage things, and they would have to pay interest. We're going to see that in the Old Testament, they were forbidden to do that. And so they had broken God's law. We're going to see that Nehemiah is going to cover that. So let's look at Verse 2 through 5. For there were that said, we our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live. This was a group of people who had large families, but they didn't have any possessions, didn't have anything to mortgage. Then he says, some also were there that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, houses, that we may buy corn because of the dearth or the famine. There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, taxes. Taxes were high. And that upon our lands and vineyards, yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children. And lo, we bring into bondage our sons and daughters to be servants. Some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards. So you might say they're mortgaged up to here, and they don't have anywhere else to go. And it's been because they're the richer or a group of the Jewish people who had the money was charging them outrageous prices or interest on their loans and so forth, and they were losing what they had. So they were very discouraged because of the selfishness of a group of people. Notice what happened in verse 6. And I was very angry when I heard their cry in these words. Anger. We look at that and we say, well, we're not supposed to get angry. In fact, but Ephesians 4:26 tells us, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. So there's two types of anger, really. There's an anger that we have when something affects us. In other words, if I'm driving down the street and somebody cuts me off in my car and I get angry, that's because of my person. It's for me personally. But there's an anger also that when we see God's glory or God's plan being attacked, it makes us angry. When we see people, atheists or people who want to do away with God, it makes us angry in the fact that it's against God. Not against us, but against God. So we see an anger that Nehemiah had was because God's name was being discerned or it was being destroyed. He says in Mark 3 through 5, we see the other type of anger. If you return to Mark 3 through 3 and 5. So Jesus says, and when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they wouldn't believe, they wouldn't listen. We see that phrase throughout the Bible. He said unto them, stretch forth thy hand, and he stretched out his hand and restored whole as the other. So we see Jesus here even was moved with anger, but it was a righteous anger. It was because of the glory of God was at stake. Not his personal feelings being hurt or his personal belongings. Look at verse 7. It says, then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles, the rulers, and said unto them, you exact usury or interest, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. Notice it says, I consulted with myself. He got angry, and then he consulted with himself. He thought before he spoke. That's a good thing for us sometimes. Sometimes we get angry, even if it's godly anger or if it's because of our own personal feelings. You need to think before you speak. Because once you speak, you can't go back and take those words back. So we see here Nehemiah stopped. He thought just a little bit about what he was going to say. He didn't just blow off steam, but he thought about it, what he's going to say. We want to honor God in he wanted to do what God wanted to do. But it says he rebuked the nobles, the rulers, and said to him, you exact usury. And he set a great assembly against him. He got them all together. And he's going to rebuke them. He's going to tell them what they're doing wrong. And this is not right. And so we see verse 8 and 9. And I said unto them, we, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which are sold unto the heathen, and will ye even sell your brothers, or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. And I said, it is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God? We can see that phrase several times in Nehemiah, fear of God. That was his motivation. Not that he was afraid of God, but he reverenced, had a respect for God. because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies. He said, in other words, because the outside looking at what we're doing, the cities and the countries and all are looking at us and they're saying, you know, they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. If he's a Christian, I don't want to be one. You've heard that before from people. So their testimony was at stake. And that's what he's going to warn them. But I noticed that he gives example that they were all redeemed. They were all brought out of bondage. And now they're bringing their brothers and sisters into bondage, even their children. They were losing their children and families because of these high interest rates or that they were charging the people that they shouldn't have been. And he encourages them to walk in the fear of the God. Not just because they felt like it or it was a good thing to do, but it's because the fear of God. And that should be our motivation in what we do. Look, if you will, we're going to see that they use the word of God is what he's basing it upon in Deuteronomy chapter 23. Chapter 23 of Deuteronomy 19 and 20. It says, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother. Usury of money, usury of victuals, I think food, that's what that is. Usury of anything that is lent upon usury. Unto a stranger thou mayest lend upon usury, but unto thy brother thou shalt not lend upon usury. That the Lord thy God may bless thee in all that thou settest thy hand to in the land which thou goest to possess it. So we see here that God had warned them not to take interest from their brethren, and he would prosper them. They could take interest from a stranger. In other words, they could loan money to someone that wasn't part of the Jewish tribe from outside neighbors. It was okay to loan money. And what we tell from the scriptures here, it was about 12% a year, 1% a month, because it talks about 1/100th part. So, but it was still under the circumstances. The people had been building the wall. They hadn't been able to work. And so nobody really had a lot of money. And so it was taking their time in the wall and the traveling back. So God had known this, and that's why he had this law or this prohibited them from charging interest to the other believers. Then look at verse 10. Likewise, and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury or interest. Nehemiah saying, myself and my servants, we have not done this. He's a good example. He said he'd loan things, but he didn't charge interest on them. So we see here, we need to be a good example. If we're going to preach to others, we need to make sure what we're doing in our lives matches what we're telling them. If we're telling them, don't do this, and we're doing it, we're not going to get very far. But we're going to see that Nehemiah was a good example in every case. When he fought sin, he was clear in his conscience, he was clear in his actions, that they could not find anything at fault with him. So he's saying here that I haven't done it. I could have, but I didn't. He knew God's word. He had the fear of God in his heart. Verse 11, restore, I pray you, even this day. He says, I want you to restore everything you've taken from them this day. Their lands, their vineyards, their olives, yards, and their houses. Also the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine, the oil that ye exact of them. So he's saying here we see restitution. I want you to give it back to them. He rebuked them. They didn't have anything to say. They knew he was right. Now we see that he tells them to restore it back to them. Look at verse 12. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. Okay, the people agreed, we will restore back to them. But notice that Nehemiah calls the priest in to represent God. They're going to make a vow. It's almost like saying, Nehemiah saying to them, I want you to sign on the dotted line. You know, you told me you're going to do this, but we're going to go a little bit further than just words. We're going to call the priest in, and you're going to make this oath to them and to God that you're going to fulfill what you've promised. Nehemiah 5:13. Also, I shook my lap and said, he gives him an example here, so God shake out every man from his house and from his labor that performeth not this promise, even thus he be shaken out and emptied. And all the congregation said, Amen, and praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. So he shook out, he says he shook out his lap. He's saying, is this what God's going to do to you? If you don't fulfill this vow, God's going to take what you got away from you. He's going to judge you for it. There's going to be consequences if you do not follow this vow. If you would, look at Deuteronomy, but go back to 23, verse 21. Try to wrap it up in just a few minutes. Deuteronomy 23:21 says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. In other words, if you don't do it, it's going to be sin. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. In other words, if you're going to make a vow, keep it. If you don't plan on keeping it, don't make the vow. You're better off not to make the vow than it is to make a vow and to keep and not to keep it. That which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So we see here they promised with their mouth, and then they took an oath before the priest and a vow. Verse 14, we're going to see the examples of Nehemiah, that how he lived his life as an example for them. And that he just didn't just tell them how to do it, but he actually lived what he was telling them. Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year even until the 2nd and 30th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that is 12 years, says, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. He had allowance as governor. Nehemiah had the privilege or right to take of the people food and money to live on. But we're going to see, just like Paul did in the New Testament, rather than be a burden to the people. See, a lot of leaders fleece the people. They take people and use them to make themselves rich. Nehemiah was not that kind of person. Nehemiah had what he had. He shared it with others. He didn't use people. He used things for people. And so we see here that he did not require what the other governors had required. So he didn't want anybody to say, Nehemiah's doing this for the money. He's doing it because he wants to do it. Verse 15, but the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people and had taken of them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But he did not. But so did not I, because of the fear of God. Here again. He feared God. He reverenced God. He respected God's people. He respected the fact that he was not going to take advantage of people. People were going through a hard time. And so he didn't want to put up more of a burden on them, because he knew that God would not want him to do that. He had the fear of God was his motivation. Then in verse 16, yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Nehemiah didn't sit back in a room or in another place and direct them, tell them how to build the wall. He was right at the wall showing them. He was working too. A good leader does that. We don't just tell people how to do it. We kind of get in there with our elbows and we do it too. So he said, I continue work. Neither bought we any land. He wasn't in the real estate business. He didn't go out and buy land, take advantage of the people. He probably could have if he was like other governors, but he didn't do that. He said, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Even his servants worked on the wall. They worked. They didn't receive a wage or anything. But they were right there helping the people and getting their hands dirty in the work. And we'll hurry. In 17 and 18, we'll see that the hospitality and compassion to God's people that Nehemiah had. It says, moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, beside those who came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox, 6 choice sheep, fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days, store of all sorts of wine. Yet For all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon the people. Here he was feeding, perhaps, he says 150, but I think it says elsewhere it could have been up to 500 people. Daily he was feeding them from his table using his own goods. He wasn't getting reimbursed for it. He was doing it because of the fear of God and because the bondage upon the people was heavy. So we see a man here who loved God's people, didn't want to burden them down, but he wanted to help them. And that's the way we are to be as Christians. We're to look at those around us and look, see what's good for them and not use them for our own good. Then in verse 19 says, he prays to God, says, think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. He's saying, I hadn't taken advantage of them. Remember me, God. Thought about it. Hebrews chapter 10, 16, 17 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. We as believers, God will not remember or bring us to account for our sins. He's already dealt with them in Jesus Christ. So our sins have been dealt with to be remembered no more. But our good works, he remembers those. And those good works will be tested by fire, of course, and determine what sort they are. But we see that in 1 Corinthians 15:58, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Nehemiah knows, and he's telling us here that God, I know you're going to remember. You remember what I've done. I've done it for the people. I've done it for you. I haven't taken advantage of them. And everything is because I love you and that I fear you. And he says, now think upon me, O God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. So we see Nehemiah as a great example here in Nehemiah of how that he practiced what he preached. He didn't just tell them what to do and scold them, but he was right there with them. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we just thank you for Nehemiah as an example, as we see one who was determined, had a vision of your plan for him, and no matter what came up, he dealt with it, but he kept the work going, and he wouldn't stop, wouldn't be take a detour. And yet, he was a good example to the people. We thank you for people of that sort who put other people first. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray now for each one that's here this morning as we go our separate ways. Bless us. Continue to strengthen us. For it's in the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.